Just keep that passage open in your Bibles, that'd be great. I'm aware that my face is a bit shiny. I would want to say because I've been on the mountaintop with the glory of the Lord, but I was at a barbecue for lunch, or it might just be the reflection off my shirt, I don't know. But sorry about that. Hey, my wife said, you're not going to go out looking like that, are you? I said, yeah, I'm afraid I am. It might be that your head may have been in the sand for the last 20 years, but if it has not, that you will not have failed to notice that we have the dubious pleasure of living in a society that's on course for secularization. The media and legislators and academics are active, systematically picking their way through our way of living and our way of being, and disentangling Christianity from the message of public life and institutions. And one of the recurring mantras that you often receive from people who are on this journey is that you don't need God to be good. You don't need God to be good. In fact, I think that they would probably say that honoring God and following His word is not good, and it's not kind, and it's not just, and it's not socially beneficial. And so if we ask the question, do we need God in our life to act in a way which is good? I would say no, we don't. We don't need God in our lives to act in a way which is good. I have friends and colleagues who are incredibly kind, and they've taught me about kindness and gentleness, and they don't have God in their lives. But if you dig a bit more deeper, it becomes a little bit more complex. And I just wonder if you don't mind if I just take us down a journey a little bit, to just dig in a little bit deeper into that thought, and then hopefully later on you'll see why we're doing that. What is goodness? What is goodness? For brevity's sake, let's say it's this: unconditional kindness, mercy, and gentleness to undeserving people without any form of reward. Kindness, goodness, and gentleness to people who do not deserve it without any kind of reward. And if we say that that's goodness, then I think we would have to say that sincere, unsullied goodness is a little bit harder to find. As soon as you tell people you've done something for charity, they pat you on the back and you've had a reward, right? As soon as you say, well, I did this, I walked on my knees to run a marathon for charity, then that's your reward. Congratulations, you get a pat on the back. If you're kind to your family, well, that's a good thing, but they're your tribe, aren't they? They're your tribe. They're part of you and you're part of them. So that's not really a genuine kind of goodness. It's a form of goodness, but I don't think it's a complete form of goodness. I think goodness is a kindness not to people who love you, but fundamentally to your enemies, to people who don't like you. And people can be friends and kind to people who they like, or who they regard as being worthy of their kindness. But if you disagree with them or take another point of view, you can find that they can become positively vile and pretty vindictive pretty quickly. And so I want to suggest to you this evening that kindness grows like a plant in our society because it is rooted in supernatural soil. Kindness grows like a plant in our society because it is rooted in supernatural soil. Genuine kindness does take place, but the Bible teaches that, and Reformed theologians agree that it's because of something called common grace. Common grace. Common grace is a blessing which hands over the world because God's Spirit is active in the world. Common grace is there because God is holding back judgment. Common grace is there because of the presence in the world of those people who love Him. And common grace is there because God's word is very good at forming social values, very good at forming societal, cultural values. And if we had time, we could go to Genesis 18 at this point and talk about Abraham, you know, talking to the Lord about Sodom and interceding for Sodom, but we just don't have time to do that right now. So when people suggest that you can be good without God, what they don't understand is that they're making that suggestion on the back of 1,500 years of a cultural foundation of Christianity. 1,500 years of gospel witness in our society. And Christianity has formed the basis of their morals. Christianity has formed the basis of their values. And morality and kindness cannot be divorced from the good offices of the living God. Society is like a plant growing in a soil which has been saturated over and over again by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God. So when Western people behave in a way which is kind or unselfishly good, they're acting out behavior patterns that the Word of God has systematically put in our society. Of course you behave well. You have everything you need. Of course you behave well. You have a home, we have jobs, we have money. We should behave well, quite frankly. We're not under pressure. And we live in a society which has a millennium of God's Word formulating our values. But if you go to a society where the Word of God has been quashed, or if you go to a society where the Word of God has been driven out of public life over a period of generations, by the way, the kind of society that we're creating now, you will see that goodness is not the default response that people bring to the society that they bring to each other. I lived for 10 years in Southern Europe. And I loved living there and I'd go back like a shot tomorrow. But one of the convictions I came away with after those 10 years was there is no such thing as justice in this country. There is no such thing as justice in this country. And people who have lived, went to countries where the gospel had been totally crushed and where atheism had taken charge would tell me that in those countries they would, on occasions you would see policemen mugging people on the street. And if you go even further afield to the places where Jesus' name is not known, you will often find institutional evil on a scale we can hardly imagine. So I want to suggest to you this evening that there is no goodness, no real goodness, no blessing of people who are strangers or aliens or enemies without God. There is no goodness without God. There's no societal or cultural goodness apart from God, apart from God's work. And furthermore, I believe in the rapture of the church. I'm sure not everybody here believes in the rapture of the church. We can work out our differences after the rapture. But I believe that the church is going to be snatched away in the twinkling of an eye. And common grace will be withdrawn from the world. And then the people who love Jesus will be gone. And if you're around after that, you will understand what it means to have a society without God. You will understand what it means to have a society without goodness. So whilst when we were looking at Titus 1 a couple weeks ago with John, it was quite shocking for us to see Paul quoting the Cretan philosopher Epimenides and saying one of their prophets in Titus 1:12, he says, one of the prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And I think we should take his words seriously because he doesn't speak about all societies like that. In Acts, when they go to Berea, they say the Bereans were noble character. They were interested in God's word. And other writers of the period, like Polybius, says that it's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. And Plato quotes Cicero when he says that the moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable. So Paul is talking to Titus, who's living in a society where goodness is regarded as stupid and violence and greed and evil is regarded as clever. A society with values completely topsy-turvy. And as we look at tonight as the final chapter of Titus, I want us to follow the theme that John and Simon established of the truth that leads to godliness. And we want to see how one element of that truth can transform people and lead to godliness and lead to kindness. So let's think more about the society. Paul doesn't point the finger at the Cretans and say, you're all bad people while I'm good. If we look at verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And when he talks about being enslaved, he uses a word in Greek called doulos. And when he talks about living for pleasure, he uses a word called hedone, which is the basis of our word hedonism or hedonist. And he says, we were all self-serving, self-worshipping hedonists. Now, if you believe the media would tell you that self-centered hedonism is the zenith of joy, is the highest point of happiness. Whether it be, I don't know, parties on the beach or early retirement, self-centered hedonism is regarded as being the ideal for people. All you have to do is turn the television on and watch any of these lifestyle shows. And that's the message. If you want to be happy, be a self-centered hedonist. Just do what you want. But I don't think it is that way. I think it's boring. I don't think it's satisfying at all. And in my experience, it doesn't satisfy anybody. And I don't even think it's a victimless crime. Because once you have parents or spouses or children, people who need you, then self-centered hedonism creates victims all day long. It creates victims all day long. I was reading Michael McIntyre's autobiography, and he talks a lot about his mother, who was a friend of, if you're around in the 70s, you know who Kenny Everett was. I can see now the smiles who the oldies are. You're all dying your hair very well. And his mother was a good friend of Kenny Everett's. And he was a young child. I think he had a sister. And she would go out to nightclubs every single night with Kenny Everett. And she would come back at 3 or 4 in the morning and, of course, not get out of bed or anything. And as I read that, he was very careful not to kind of judge that in any way. But I was saying to myself, I would love to go back in a time machine and take that dear lady and say, dear lady, your children need you. Your children need you. Self-centered hedonism is not a victimless crime. But Paul says, that's our default. And as I look at my own heart, a heart which chooses to disobey God's word, I have to understand that I am deceived by the message of society with regards to the word of God. And I so often regard the word of God as a waste of time. I so often see in my own style a lifestyle of hedonism, living for pleasure, entertainment. And I understand that my own self-centeredness provides no satisfaction, but instead enslaves me to habits and behavior patterns which degrade me and destroy my life. And Paul uses the word doulos, and he says, you're slaves. He says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And our relationships with other people end with malice and envy as we hate them and they hate us in their turn. As I read these words, I cannot help feeling that Paul is talking about me. I cannot help feeling that Paul is talking about me. And later on, he shows that even in the life of the church, that you don't have to be deceived by hedonism to demonstrate a godless brokenness, even in a uniquely evangelical way. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person. And here he uses the word heretikos, which is like heretic. Once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. See, you don't have to get drunk or get involved in sexual sin to be on a destructive way of living. If you are in church and you are overemphasizing your favorite theological bugbear, and you're creating conflicts over secondary issues, or if you're in the business of speaking to people or sending them emails which are mean and cruel and angry, if you're going around looking for people who agree with you and then forming kind of clubs to somehow create a pressure group, understand that that behavior is just as godless and just as screwed up as self-centered hedonism. The Bible calls it heresy. Right there, we saw it together. And it may look outwardly righteous and religious, but it's a form of behavior which is warped and twisted and perverted and absolutely sinful. And if you're doing those things, your own words are condemning you. And it is difficult, isn't it, when we open up the Word of God? It is hard. Hardly anywhere else do we have such straight talking, such straight to the heart evaluations of who we are. It's difficult. It's hard. Can anyone stand here tonight and say, you know what, he's not talking about me? Can any of us stand here and say, well, that's not me? Surely if we're honest, we would all say at some point, that's me. That's me. So how does God respond? What is the truth of God's word which leads to godliness? How does God speak to me and to us and make me become like him? Look at verse 4. But when kindness and love, and there we see the word philanthropia, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God doesn't say, you know what, if you're going to be that way, well, so be it. I'm turning my back on you. I'm going to crush you. No. God's kindness, his philanthropy, his charitable love appeared, even though it had always been there. And the person of God arrived and said, listen, I'm going to be kind to you, and I'm going to show you my love. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to wipe up the spilled milk myself. And you don't have to do anything to receive this. All you have to do is understand that I have loved you and open up your life to that. And when his kindness appears, it bears beautiful fruit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He says, you're like that man on the side of the road, and I came down the road, and there you were, all beaten up and bleeding on the side of the road. And I was like the Good Samaritan. And I stopped, and I washed you, and I saved you. You were reborn. Your old life is gone. It's forgotten. You're born again. God's Spirit will flow through you, and everything will be renewed. He poured it out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. A new life is poured into us generously, not stintingly, not reservedly, but generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus means God saves. Christ means anointing. And he's our Savior. He's the one who comes like an army over the hill and gathers us up just as the enemy is about to win. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, he comes to us in his kindness and he says, it's just as if you'd never done that. It's just as if you'd never done that. And you are declared morally pure fit. You're declared morally pure, pure as the driven snow. And we become heirs of the hope of eternal life. He says, you're going to get an inheritance. And it's not £1 million. It's much better. You're getting the inheritance of eternal life. A life which goes into from one level of completeness to another. A life which is so glorious and wonderful and so holy and beautiful that we can barely get our minds around it because our minds are too feeble to understand it. It's so sublime, so wonderful. Our feeble intelligence cannot cope with it. Yes, this is doctrine. Yes, it is truth. But doesn't it take your breath away? Doesn't the goodness of it all just take your breath away? Doesn't the kindness of it all just amaze me? It's the power of kindness. Little old kindness. Little old kindness. Who would have thought? And surely the message of the Bible is pretty clear. You can have all the orthodoxy you like, but if you have not got kindness, everything else is a clanging bell. Everything else is a clanging bell. And so when people experience this kindness, Paul tells us, and I'm not going to go too much longer, sorry about that, that there's three responses. And here are the three responses that people make. Look at verse 1. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, peaceable, considerate, and always gentle towards everyone. Verse 8, he says, devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing good. Three times, he says, when you've experienced this kindness, the response is to devote yourself to doing good. The response is to devote yourself to offering kindness. He says you become meek. And of course, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's incredibly hard work to be meek. It's incredibly difficult to be meek. It's so much easier to be weak or to explode. But to be meek is difficult. But he says when you've experienced this kindness in your life, your response is meekness, a gentleness which accepts people without dominating them and without trying to push them around, which encourages people to enter into freedom and joy. A person who responds to everyone they meet with a sincere openness and a frankness and a warmth, who's choosing to be accepting. What was it that the Pharisees hated about Jesus? What was it they hated about Jesus? Jesus had dinners with prostitutes and social misfits. And he didn't sit there and have dinners with them in some kind of, patronizing way. No. He had dinners with those people, and everyone was having a good time. Everyone was having a good time. Everyone was enjoying it. Everyone felt at home. A devotion to kindness leads to people who are responding to others in a genuinely open way. They become a positive presence. Look at verse 1. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Jump down to verse 12. He says, I'm going to send Artemis and Tychicus to you. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing good, to provide for urgent needs. And he says, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. People who have discovered kindness are the ones who transform society. They are the ones who transform society. Christians in this country established the education system. Christians established the education system. They fought for workers' rights. They set up hospitals. In this city, they took care of thousands of orphans. They have been on the front line of fighting for equalities for a wide range of groups. They have demanded the abolition of slavery. Even tonight, people will leave this place and feed the homeless. And when kindness comes to a local congregation, when kindness comes to town, the church starts to look different. Meekness, mercy, acceptance, genuine love, it just starts to feel different. And coming to church, coming to the house of God, is no longer a duty. It's a joy. It's a thrill. And then he says there's a real profit. Look at verse 8 again. He says, devote themselves to doing good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. He says, avoid foolish arguments and controversies because they are unprofitable and useless. Verse 14, he says, devote themselves to doing good in order to provide for the urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Three times Paul talks about profit, a profitable way of living. One time he says it without negatives, and twice he says it with negatives. In verse 8 he says, devoting yourself to kindness is excellent and profitable. In verse 9 he says, affirming positive relationships is productive, whereas arguing over secondary issues is unproductive. And in verse 14 he says, devoting yourself to good means you don't live unproductively. And of course, if we take away the two negatives, okay, it's a double negative, isn't it? It's bad English, but never mind. He says, devoting yourself to good means that you live productively. What is that productive? What does it mean to live productively? Well, I guess it means a lot of things, doesn't it? I guess it means a healthier, safer society, which is good for everyone. I think it means church which operates as family. A church which operates as family, where people are built up. Homes where parents love each other all of their lives and where kids grow up secure and where there's a space for spiritual children. offices and workplaces which are a pleasure to work in. The heart of an individual transformed by what they call the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, which defines their character. And people who don't know Jesus start to see that, and they're attracted by that, and they respond to that. And prayers start being answered. And there's energy and there's progress in the ongoing life of the church as one good outcome builds on another. There's a beautiful synergy that starts to take place. I call it serendipity of blessedness. Good things start happening day in and day out. And most of all, there's joy. There's joy. Little old kindness. Who would have thought it? The power of Jesus' kindness is not just an abstract concept. It's not just words on the page. It is a manifesto for me, for you, for us. A way of living, a way of being that can absolutely change everything. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just thank you so much for your kindness. We thank you, Lord God, that you've been kind to us. And as we sit there and think about your kindness, we're just so aware of how unkind we are and how rare we are kind and how we justify our unkindness with trying to figure out how we can be right. I pray, Lord God, that kindness will define our church. I pray, Lord God, that kindness will define our interactions with each other. I pray that, God, that kindness will define our relationships and our marriages, that kindness will define what our offices look like, that kindness will define the way young people in the youth group treat each other, that kindness will define what our society so desperately needs, the grace of the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.